If you're like me, you might say that one benefit of these strange circumstances is the chance to introspectively consider important basic definitions. I think of words like faith, hope, love, joy, mercy, grace, born again, and gospel. Words that we may take for granted and seem like Christian jargon to the unchurched. Words that overlap in meaning and need specific clarifications, even in the best minds. For example, let's talk about hope. I'll present to you John Piper's findings from Romans and Hebrews in a string of quotes. Quote, "Ordinarily, when we express hope, we are expressing uncertainty. But this is not the distinctive biblical meaning of hope. Biblical hope is not just a desire for something good in the future, but rather, biblical hope is a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. There is a moral certainty that the good we expect and desire will be done. It is different from, say, mathematical or merely logical certainty. I will suggest that faith is the larger idea and hope is a necessary part of biblical faith. Hope is that part of faith that focuses on the future. Faith can look back to creation as well as forward. So faith is the larger idea. It includes hope, but is more than hope. You might put it this way. Faith is our confidence in the Word of God, and whenever that Word has reference to the future, you can call our confidence in it hope. Hope is faith in the future tense." End quote. With all that in mind, the message of future hope we offer to you is the gospel. And you can have faith in that message today. I want to introduce you to a man who believed in the gospel named Peter. He used to be a fisherman in Galilee until he met Jesus of Nazareth. After spending a few years following him, he came to the full conviction that he is a sinner and needs to repent, and Jesus is the Son of God who died for him and rose from the dead. After Jesus ascended to heaven, Peter spent the rest of his life sharing the gospel of hope to others. Here we see him in a letter to fellow Christians spread throughout the Roman Empire in the first century, reminding them of the good news of Jesus. Let's read 1 Peter 1, 1 to 9. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." From our passage today, I believe we have three assumptions of the gospel and four assertions of the gospel. the three assumptions are one, God gets all the glory, verses 1 to 3. Two, we need God's mercy, verse 3. And three, we need rebirth, verse 3. The four assertions are one, our hope is alive, verse 3. Two, our security is eternal, verses 4 to 5. Three, our joy is enduring, verse 6. And four, our faith is rewarding, verses 7 to 9. We start with the three assumptions of the gospel. First, we assume that God gets all the glory. If we turn back to verse 1, we see Peter addressing believers from various parts of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. What binds all these people together? How are they united? The answer is in verse 2. The God of the Bible, one God in three persons. It's the Father, His sovereign election and eternal foreknowledge. It's the Holy Spirit, His initial and continual, positional and progressive work in setting Christians apart for salvation and obedience, respectively. It's Jesus, His blood, with His cleansing power to forgive our sins. That's the abundant Trinitarian source of grace and peace that flows to all the saints. No wonder in verse 3, Peter begins the body of his letter with the blessing, a good word that properly belongs to God, not to us. That's why we sing praises to Him even when we can't gather as a congregation. That's why we lift up prayers of adoration. That's why we offer ourselves money, time, and energy to the Lord. The gospel is the good news because God ultimately gets all the glory. Second, we assume that we are a people who need God's mercy. A simple definition of mercy is this. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. So what is it that we do deserve? Well, not heaven. Certainly not intimacy with the Holy God. Because all of us have sinned in thought, word, and action, we all deserve rightfully and fully God's wrath. Striving in our own strength to observe God's commandments and get to heaven is pointless. All that the law does for you is give proof that you deserve a guilty verdict. Because we deserve punishment, we need to beg God for mercy. And we don't need a little bit of mercy. We have sinned abundantly. Therefore, we need mercy abundantly. At every Holy Communion, which is one of the two ordinances that define a local church, I try to make this assumption of our need for mercy abundantly clear. Here's what I say. The Lord's Supper is for sinners. If you consider yourself a person who sins, you are welcome to join us. At the same time, the supper is for a specific kind of sinner, the one that confesses Christ as Savior and repents from sin. I say to you, if you have never confessed Christ as Savior, if you don't understand what repentance means, please email our church. Our leaders will explain how we're all people in need of a Savior, what it means to receive God's mercy, and turn away from your old life. Speaking of old life, thirdly, verse 3 assumes that we need a new birth, new creation, rebirth, or what we commonly call regeneration. Our lives are so messed up by our poor choices, our self-destructive habits, our demented thought patterns, and our rebellion against God that a mere remodeling will not do. If I may use a home and garden television illustration, we can't ask Chip and Joanna Gaines to come and fix our spiritual problems. We can't paint over our iniquities or renovate our dilapidated hearts. Stains of our sins will never be wiped away. In our own strength, we can't even repent properly. No fixer-upper here. The only solution is to burn it, all of it, sin and sinners alike. We need a miracle, not renovation, not renaissance, not reform, rebirth, regeneration, renewal. Jesus spoke on this topic of being born again with a teacher of Jerusalem named Nicodemus, who was confused and wondered if he had to go back into his mother's womb. Jesus patiently explained to him that rebirth is based on God's work through his Son and his Holy Spirit. One God in three persons is at work, and he deserves all the glory. Look at what Paul says about regeneration in Titus 3, 4-7. When the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here's an axiom about your need for rebirth. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Here's what I mean. All of you have a physical birthday. If you don't have a second spiritual birthday, you will die twice. Once when you breathe your last breath on earth, and second, when you enter the eternal lake of fire. That's where we're headed, unless we have a second spiritual birthday. If you are born physically and reborn spiritually, that is, born twice, you will only face physical death, die once in a momentary struggle into eternal bliss. Of course, if Jesus returns right now, a Christian won't die at all, but you see the general rule here for most of redemption history. So these are Peter's three assumptions of the gospel: God's glory, our desperate need for mercy, and our need for God's regenerating work. And then there are four assertions of the gospel. First, our hope is alive. Peter asserts that Jesus' resurrection is the hope for our own resurrection. Every time we meet on Sunday, the first day of the week, we gather to celebrate again and again the day Jesus rose from the dead. We don't meet on Fridays as a church as if to commemorate a life well lived, past tense, as if the death of Jesus was the end of the story. We gather on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, to celebrate the life living, present, Jesus who will live forever, future. He lives again to die no more. Our hope is alive because Jesus is alive. Saints, have you considered what exactly occurred at the time of your salvation? What happens after your second birthday? You don't gain muscles or lose wrinkles from a fountain of youth. No, but Jesus is the source of living water, a gracious gift, which becomes in us a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. John 4:14. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Because of Jesus, your life now has life. You are no longer wayward, but heavenward. We can go on and be more specific about this hope. Christians not only have hope for their spirits, but for their bodies as well. Humans possessing a physical form is God's idea. He called it good. God always intended for us to have a material body. The spirit of a Christian goes directly to God after death, but we await are new bodies to be given later. Since the effects of sin have tarnished our fallen physical form, we need a new tent or dwelling place for our immaterial being. That's what we hope for, and Christ has given us a visible and tangible preview of this new body when he rose from the dead as the first fruits of resurrection. We find details of this hope in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. At an appointed time, Christ will descend with a loud command, accompanied by the voice of the archangel and God's trumpet, to escort believers to heaven in resurrected bodies. Our brothers and sisters in Christ who died before us will be at the head of the line to meet him in the air. If God wills that we are alive on earth at this blessed event, our perishable flesh will turn imperishable in a blink of an eye. We don't know when it will happen, but we are certain it will happen. And could you imagine this happening right now? All of a sudden, the persecuted churches, our friends in Christ battling cancer, a Christian war veteran, disabled and crippled, battling post-traumatic stress disorder, a sister in Christ who was sexually abused. They will be transferred to eternal life with no trace of sin's effects in their bodies. Let's take comfort in this future hope right now in the present. Peter's friend John speaks about this same hope in his first letter, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. All our worldly hopes of success, money, romance, education, all lose their luster and wither over time. Everything is subject to entropy. Not so with our hope in the gospel. Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again. Our hope corresponds to that historical reality, and we won't be disappointed. And so, our hope is secure in heaven. Peter's second gospel assertion is that our security is eternal. When you think of birth, you think of children. When you think of children, you think of inheritance. That is also true in the gospel, but umpteenth times better. When you experience rebirth, you become God's child. When you become God's child, you are his heir and co-heirs with Christ. See what's yours in Jesus. What treasures are laid in store for you? An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Consider what kind of inheritance this is. Just as our hope is eternally assured, our inheritance is eternally secure. It is safe and locked away for you, not in any place on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Our birthright is in heaven. Note also in verse 5 how not only our inheritance, but we ourselves, the inheritors, are secure. Not by our power, but by God's power. Not through works, but through faith. We possess not only salvation from penalty and power of sin in the past and present, but guaranteed to be ours is salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation from presence of sin in the future. Adoption into God's family is open to you all through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, faith is not just a prayer you recited when you were in Sunday school. It's a lasting affection for Jesus in a genuine relationship with Him. Peter will talk more about faith later in this passage, but for now, here's a story I heard from Rabbi Zacharias that illustrates the reward of inheritance that comes to us through faith. A man owned a lot of paintings, a very wealthy man who had a son. The son used to go into the city streets and would often talk to a beggar. The beggar took a liking to this young man and one day gave this young man a portrait he'd painted of him. So the young man took it to his father, who was an art connoisseur, and the father thought to himself, well, it's not a very good painting, but we'll hang it up in the gallery because it's supposed to be of my son. Many years went by, and the young lad stopped coming to visit the beggar. And the beggar finally went to the gates of the palace and said, I don't see that young man anymore. The palace guards said, well, he died very suddenly. The beggar was very unhappy to hear the news, and he said, can I see his father? And they said, yes. The beggar said to the father, I have done another picture of your son, just like the other one. I want you to have it. He gave it to the father, and the father hung up the painting beside the other one. Not long afterwards, the father suddenly passed away too, and the beggar heard about it. He also heard that all the art in the palace was going to be auctioned. So he asked if he could go in. An auctioneer came and saw all the paintings on the walls. The connoisseurs were there, and they were all going to bid on them. There in the middle of this collection were hanging the two paintings of his son done by this beggar that were not very good at all. The auctioneer said, we're going to have an auction, but the first paintings to go are the ones of the young lad here, and then we'll proceed with the rest. They said, we're not interested in them, just get on with the... He said, no, we must begin with these. But nobody bid. So the beggar put his hand in his pocket and took out a handful of pennies and said, I want to bid on the young man's paintings. Nobody else competed for the few pennies. The gavel was sounded and he got the son's portraits. As the beggar took them and was about to leave, the gavel sounded again and the auctioneer said, I have some news for you. Behind the paintings of this young man are the words, whoever bids on these gets the whole gallery. See how we are like the beggar, with affections and faith, like the paintings, crude as they may be. But he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. 1 John 2:23. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. No wonder Peter talks about joy in verse 6. That leads to Peter's third gospel assertion, our joy is enduring. We Christians ought to be the most hopeful, the most secure, and here in this verse, the most joyful. If you have been a believer for a long time, consider how your life has changed with regard to joy, and how stable that joy has been during these unstable times. I'm glad you're a regular attendee of a gospel preaching church. It's good that you know your Bible, but are you joyful? I must admit, even with all the years of studying and learning, My struggle for joy is ever present. The world pulls us toward cynicism and pessimism. But we must find our happiness and contentment in what we already know. If we have joys of heaven for the long term, we can endure trials of earth for the short term. That's reason enough to rejoice. Now, the way we maintain our joy is through faith. In fact, joy is very closely wrapped up with faith, as evidenced by verse 8. So let's move on to that fourth assertion of the gospel. Our faith is rewarding. To be clear, eternal and spiritual rewards of genuine faith in Jesus Christ are without a hint of doubt ours in the present. But there are those who preach a false gospel, promising that if you have enough faith, you will have health, wealth, and prosperity on earth. You know who had the greatest faith in God and still suffered? Jesus. That's the perfect, obedient Son of God, and he trusted the Father until the end. But where did that land him? At the cross. Trusting in God does not always land you at a happy place, not in this fallen world. One local pastor wrote about Jesus on the night he was arrested, quote, "Christ's convulsive struggles in the Garden of Gethsemane is the clearest proof that personal peace is an unreliable indicator that you're in God's will." Sometimes faith sweats blood. The same truth applies to us. We are disciples who are not above our teacher, servants not above our master. Matthew 10:24. But as we follow in Christ's footsteps, we learn that the trials we face do have a purpose. That purpose is explained in verses 7 to 9. Our faith is tempered, heated, and cooled over and over again to ultimately reflect the brilliance of God's glory. Only the crucible of the cross-centered life will produce a precious, steely, persevering faith that brings praise, glory, and honor at Jesus' second coming. Our soul's salvation is the promise and the outcome. Because we have faith in this outcome and in Jesus Christ, our present circumstances in dark and confusing times do not spoil our inexpressible and glorious joy in Christ. Now you might ask, if God knows everything, what need is there for him to find our faith to be genuine? One commentator says, quote, "Our faith isn't tested because God doesn't know how much or what kind of faith we have. It is tested because we often are ignorant of how much faith or what kind of faith we have," end quote. Do you and those around you know how much or what kind of faith you have? Life throws unexpected curveballs like this pandemic and other tests of faith. How do you react? What is your mood and speech like when freedom is limited, when our finances are in peril? How are your spiritual disciplines without the normal structures and patterns for support? Can the proof of your faith be found in this season? In addition to your further study and application of this passage, sing and meditate on a verse of that hymn, "How Firm a Foundation." It goes, "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." Our fiery trials are many. Our faith is that precious gold to be refined. Our dross to be consumed by God's design are every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, which you resist by the Spirit's power, cast out while running in this race of faith. Hebrews 12:1. finally, to prayer. I pray that your faith, your joy, your security, your hope in the good news of Jesus Christ can be on full display this week. May your hope pulsate with life. May your security be unshakably firm. May your joy leave you speechless. May your faith be unbreakable.